You'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, please. Well, let's ask for God's help before we do anything else. Father, we ask, please, that your Holy Spirit will arrest our attention, will arrest our hearts, our minds, our intellect, and he will draw us close to you now. We ask, Father, for faith to reach out, to clasp your hand, which in turn is reaching out to us. Take hold of us, Father. Lift us up to yourself to have a glimpse into the throne room of Christ. Captivate our hearts. Stir up our love. Fix our eyes and our hope on Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. So we're just going to look at these first two verses of Hebrews chapter 8, as I intimated last time, chapters 8, 9 and 10. The writer to the Hebrews is reinforcing his earlier arguments, and he's, although he's approaching it from different angles and bringing in different arguments, I'm not inclined for your benefit as Pauline Anglers to go over the same ground, because you don't need convincing like these Hebrew believers do. Now, don't misunderstand me, that's not to say that you should never read Hebrews 8 to 10. All I'm saying is that I don't want people to come and say, yeah, we've been over this before, Peter. You know, we've been over this before. I do not want to hear that. Okay? So, we're going to be doing a bit of cherry picking, which is a bit naughty. Not that you do as an expository preacher, but there you go. I'll make my own rules. Until Malcolm says otherwise. Okay. And I love when he says otherwise, because I'll get an envelope with the people to find it. So today we're going to look at Christ's heavenly ministry, which is the primary thought here in the first two verses, Hebrews 8. Here is the main point. Other more literal translations say, here is the main point in what has been said. Okay? The main point in what has been said is this, because he's going over the tail end of chapter 7. So he's reinforcing the thoughts. Okay? The NLT is not wrong, but he's re-emphasizing it. Okay? Here is the main point, what has already been said. We have a high priest, or we have such a high priest, what I've been talking about in chapter 7. We have such a high priest who sat down in the place of honour beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. If you look at the footnote there, if you're using the church NLT, or your own if it comes to that, a tabernacle could be replaced by a tent. It's a reference, of course, to the temporary mobile tabernacle that was used. He's making a reference and an allusion and a comparison back to that. Sanctuary is another word. But he's, although that's just a type, a shadow of what was to come, Christ now rules in the heavenly tabernacle. This is a fixed, glorious situation now that Christ is in. It's not temporary anymore. So here is the main point. The Lord Jesus is God's final, supreme, and superior high priest, and there's nothing that can diminish or affect that superiority. The world can mock all it likes, the world can scorn all it likes, and as we saw this morning, false messiahs, prophets, and leaders can lead astray all they like, but nothing is going to change this fact. Jesus Christ is the one who reigns, and Jesus Christ is the only one who is an acceptable priest, the go-between sinners and God. So So you Hebrew believers, he's saying in effect, listen well. Jesus ministers on the basis of a better covenant, which is the thrust of his argument in chapter 8. He ministers on the basis of a better sanctuary, which is the thrust of his argument in Hebrews 9. And he ministers on the basis of a better sacrifice, which is the thrust of his argument in Hebrews 10. We're going to concentrate on just these two verses for now as we consider Christ's ministry and his reign in heaven. This is in the context of the better covenant, the better arrangement, if I can paraphrase it. So we're going to look at first Christ's seat. Christ's seat. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honour beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. Now, a superior priest could never minister on the basis of an inferior covenant. Let me illustrate that point. You could be the most gifted solicitor in the world, but there's very little you can do if the will that you're the executor for is rubbish and has been badly written or worded, but you've got to present it as it is, no matter how much brilliant a lawyer or solicitor you are. So a superior priest, Jesus Christ, couldn't possibly minister on the basis of an inferior covenant. So he's got to have a better covenant, otherwise he's not who he says he is, and he's not doing what he says he's doing. It's unthinkable that our Lord would minister to his church, you and me, on the basis of an inferior last will and testament. So the writer is saying, and this is the general thrust of chapter 8, this is the main point undergirding all I'm saying. Okay? We have such a high priest who's doing everything that the earthly priest in chapter 7 can't do. You have such a high priest. This is your confidence, your hope. He is everything for you that you can ever possibly hope to be, believe. Holy, righteous, obedient. You feel your sin, don't you, as I do sometimes. Any self-respecting Christian does. But in spite of Satan's temptation to be stressed and depressed by this, we will not. I must not. Christ is the answer. He's done it all. He's been it all. He is it all. For you and for me. He's everything you're not, believer. On your behalf. Yes, he's at work in you. He's gradually making you perfect until he brings you fast track into glory, and you will suddenly get the pass out parade. But he's working in you. He's working in you. So take heart from this. All your hope is in him, not you and me. We tend to lose sight of this. I lose sight of this so often. If I can use a military illustration, it's like in the First World War, you know, you're fighting and slogging away in trenches. And instead of thinking about the mighty force and army you've got that's going to roll over the enemy, all we're doing to often is going, oh, this muddy trench is horrible. I hate this trench. This looks so muddy and mucky. And, oh, dear, oh, Lord. And these rations, oh, God. Look around. Look at the army. Look at the strength. Look at the power. But we get too bogged down in the trench, don't we, in the conditions. I want you to see in verse 1 Christ's moral adequacy. Yes, you and me, we wobble, we're flaky, we make wrong choices, we sin, we're justified before God, but we've got to still live the life, haven't we? But Christ, for you, is your moral adequacy. He not only props you up, he not only supports you, he exalts you. You are lifted up. You are being brought up higher. You have higher senses, higher visions, higher aspirations. Do you not? That's why we get so down sometimes about sin. We want to be closer to God. We want to love him more. We want to please him more. Well, instead of then saying, but I'm so useless and hopeless, like I do every week, I've got to revert my gaze to myself and look at Christ and say, he's everything I'm not, and I'm accepted in him. Put that in your pipe, Satan, and smoke it. Get off my back. And this is what the writer's saying. We have such a high priest, one who is perfect in every way, one who is not temporary, one who doesn't sin like the old priest. He's perfect in every way on your behalf. Praise God for that. And that word such, it should be in there, really. We have such a high priest, okay, because he's referring back to the arguments in chapter 7. We have such a high priest. Hebrews 7, let's go back a few verses, 22 to 28. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore he is able, once and forever, okay, forever, continuously, if you want, time after time after time, as is necessary with grace and sin, to save those who come to God through him. You will be saved continuously, permanently, and it is set in stone. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need, because he is holy and blameless and stained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honour in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. We have such a high priest. Today our Lord Jesus is seated because his work is completed. He sits down. There are no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle because the work of the priest was never finished. He walked in, he sacrificed, he did all that was necessary, he walked out. He never, ever sat down. Each repeated sacrifice was only a reminder that none of the sacrifices ever provided a finished salvation. They were never a finished product. Yes, they gained you access, but they didn't give you acceptance. You still had to exercise faith in God's grace to forgive and for this sacrifice to be applied to you in the right way by faith. Faith still operated under the old covenant, although it was perhaps a little more cloudy, it was still required. The blood of animals, though, didn't wash away sin completely. It didn't cleanse the guilty conscience. It only covered sin until the day that Jesus Christ died to take away the sin of all believers for all time. So it was a temporary holding operation, if I can use that expression. So when you were putting your faith, when the sacrifice gained you access to God and you were putting your faith in God to forgive you and cleanse you, you were, perhaps even without realising it, you were looking forward to the day when Christ's completed work covered you as well. And as Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." At that very moment, the angels in heaven were getting Christ's seat and throne ready in heaven for him to sit on, the final priest and offering. "You can sit down now. Job done." Not only did the Israelite high priest never sit down in the tabernacle, he never sat down on a throne. Only a priest after the order of Melchizedek could be enthroned, because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was a type and a shadow of what was to come. That should have been at least partially apparent to any believer in the Old Testament because of the references to him. So you see now how Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. He's that kind of high priest. He's a king. He reigns, and he's a priest. Of course, he's perfect. Melchizedek wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. But nonetheless, he had this special role given him by God. And Jesus has been given a supreme and final complete role after the order of Melchizedek. Notice too that his throne is in heaven. It's in heaven. Now that may seem to be slightly obvious, but just think about it. What kind of throne could this possibly be that could be worthy or representative of Christ's authority and his exalted position? What kind of throne could it possibly be? This is no IKEA flat pack. Okay, this is no self-assembly job. It's a throne prepared and designed by God himself. A holy throne, a righteous throne, suitable for his Son, who's completed the Father's mission of redemption in perfect obedience. It's a pure, gleaming, priceless throne of dazzling holiness. And just as when God descended on Mount Sinai, there were flashings of lightning and thunders, and the ground trembled, and the Israelites were terrified, and they weren't even allowed to go anywhere near it, so is such a throne, in a sense, of Christ. It's an awesome, brilliant, radiant throne. And it's the first reward. Well, no, it's not actually. It's the second reward. The first reward of the Father, the first reward for the Son on completing his work, is the church. This is his first reward. The collective of all born again believers who will put their faith in God's grace and mercy in Jesus from the dawn of time until when he comes again. The Son's reward is all these blood-bought souls who he's paid for. Dear believer, you are Christ's reward. What an honour. What a lovely thought. Me? A reward? You must be joking. I wouldn't give me to my worst enemy. But this is a God of grace and love that we're dealing with. He's not like us. His ways are not our ways. Hebrews 12 verse 2. Go forward a bit. Hebrews 12 verse 2. Or at the end of verse 1 it says, "Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, He endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in a place of honour beside God's throne. What's the joy awaiting him? It's his complete, blood-bought, perfect bride, his church. It's his reward. He's accomplished it. He's purchased you. Do you know that? He's purchased you. You are purchased by Christ. Yes, grace is free, but it doesn't come cheap. It costs God blood. That's how much he loves you. I need to get my thick, dull head around this because I just don't grasp it properly. The love of God. I'm his joy. I'm his reward. Why am I God such love for me? I've got to stop looking inside myself and look at Christ and wonder and worship. Lord, take us out of ourselves. Set our eyes on Jesus, his loveliness, his perfection, his complete joy on your behalf. And I have to accept by faith his love for me. And as a result of that, I have to ask the Holy Spirit to train me to loathe sin and the flesh which murdered my Saviour. Yes, we sin and we fail, but we don't enjoy it, do we? Really. It's a fleeting satisfaction that takes hours or days to get out of your system. We'll come on to this more in a moment, but just take heart, dear. Just take heart. This is how much and how deep and how great your high priest's love is for you. The Father's second reward for his Son is this throne of holiness which we're referring to. It's a throne of authority and judgment that Jesus has rightly and wonderfully earned and from which he will judge the nations. So it's a throne, an awesome throne, and it has authority as well as power and brilliance. And this will be understood by all who appear before him on judgment day. And already, those who are being held ready for that judgment day apprehend it and fear having to be dragged before it. I don't take any joy in saying that. What a throne. Dear believer, like Mount Sinai, but unlike Mount Sinai, you won't get burned up and destroyed when you approach this throne. No, you won't get burned up or destroyed. There is no fear now, because fear is lost and gone in love. The perfect love of Christ for you, his joy. Even more amazing is that as a born-again believer, Christ's blood-bought child, you will one day, now get over this, you will one day be invited to sit on that same throne. Yes, you heard right. That includes you being so honoured. Revelation 3, verse 21. Those who are victorious, which means to say you are victorious when you endure to the end. You become victorious by simply enduring, getting across the line, if you like. Okay, we're not talking about some kind of super saint here. Those who are victorious, the ones that endure, will sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Now that's a figure of speech that Jesus is using. Now whether or not you will physically sit on this throne of Jesus, I have no idea. But I suspect that's probably not the case. But it means nonetheless that you will be there. You will be associated. You will be elevated. You will be, dare I use the term, embraced and covered by Christ by this throne. It's such a lovely, exquisite thing. I just can't find the right words to describe this, really. But you get the idea. That's how much he loves you. If you're a born-again believer and you trusted yourself into Christ's hands and you've handed him everything, your sin, your soul, and you surrender to him, you will reign with him. You will judge the nations with him. And the authority and the brilliance of his throne is going to be enjoyed and used by you on Judgment Day. I don't know how that works out in practice, but that's what I'm told in Scripture. Great things ahead. Incredible. Such love, such goodness, such preferment, such lavish love, such, I don't know, I can't think of the right words. If you've got any better superlatives, I'll be happy to have them. Incredible. Or as I say in America, awesome. It really is. So in one sense it's Mount Sinai, in which in as much as it represents the law, it represents God's physical presence, and it's awesome and mighty and terrible in one respect, but in another respect it's not like Mount Sinai. You can touch, you can go, you can ascend, you can be there, you can see him. He will embrace you. You will share the throne with him in certain respects. You will be involved with him. He will cover you. He will embrace you. Glorious. Incredible. This throne forever will be a throne of grace. The Father's grace. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 16.
Hebrews,
yes. You can try another 4:16, but the one I'm looking at is in Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Now remember, this is all truth for the born-again believer who's handed over their soul and sin to Christ. So let us come boldly, or with confidence, to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy. We will find grace to help us when we need it most. And you're always going to need it most, aren't you, Lee? Because you're going to need it under trial and temptation. You're going to need grace when you're elevated to the seventh heaven and you want to drink in more and have more of him, more grace, you will find it. There is never a time, there is never a circumstance in which you and I, when we're walking with the Lord, will not need, stroke, want more of that grace. So this is Christ's seat. Let's look at his sanctuary now. This is only half the story of the throne. Let's look at the risen ascended Christ's enthronement just briefly. Alright? He sat down in the place of honour beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. This enthronement is both a seat of glorious reign, and it's also a seat because it's right next to the Father. He has his ear. It's a throne of interceding ministry for his church. We're going to come on to that in a moment. But notice, it's beside the throne of God. Right? It's not in the east wing or the west wing or upstairs or downstairs or somewhere else. It's right next to Father's throne. Now, although Christ's work of redeeming grace is complete for the elect, his ministry goes on, it's non-stop. He's still at work, he hasn't knocked off and taken a coffee break. Okay, he hasn't got some sort of divine thermos flask and sitting back with his feet up. He has a ministry of non-stop prayer, interceding, going between, representing you, his bride, his people, his blood-bought child, and he's doing this constantly, incessantly, non-stop. When you and me are flat out at 3 o'clock in the morning with our mouths wide open and our tongues hanging out making the most obvious noises, he is praying for you and me. So the Lord isn't just seated, as glorious a seat of fact is, it's where he's seated that adds glory to his personal work. He's in the sanctuary, he's in God's sanctuary, he's right next door to the Father, he has the Father's ear at the right hand in the glory. The writer stated this fact right at the start of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. He stated this fact. And this is a lovely verse. It's worth memorising if you can. The Son radiates God's own glory. As Jesus said to the disciples, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Study Jesus. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything. Got it? Everything. The seasons, the tides, the moon, the sun, the universe, the air you breathe, the water you drink, everything. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he cleansed us, you, from your sins, he sat down in the place of honour at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Completed. Job done. He's going to mention this again in chapter 10. Let's have a look at chapter 10, verse 12. And a few other places, but we'll just look at this one for now. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But our high priest, alright, let's go on again about the old covenant and make comparisons. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. I like the way the NLT put that. Good for all time, okay? Look at the cross. When we've sinned and let the Lord down. When we feel like failures and we know our weakness, we confess our sins, but remember this. His salvation, his blood, is good for all time. It's never diminished. The effectiveness of your salvation is never extracted by our sin. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honour at God's right hand. And he mentions that again in chapter 12. Now this highly honoured and exalted enthronement of Christ was a fulfilment of the Father's promise to his Son in Psalm 110. Which we read earlier. Let's go back to Psalm, keep things in Hebrews 8, don't lose your voice. Go back to Psalm 110. There it is, right at the beginning, verse 1. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit in the place of honour at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. That's judgment day, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his ascension and exaltation, entered heaven. Now if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, I want you to notice something. Since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Now let's notice that phrase, he has entered heaven. That's not wrong, but rather uncharacteristically, the NLT, which is good at bringing out the full meaning of the text, hasn't failed to do it here. The New American Standard Bible, the ESV, is better at this point. It says, passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. What's the significance of that? Is he just playing with words? Are we dealing with semantics here? No. It's to spell out to us the glorious wonder of the ascension. When Jesus' work was complete, he passed through three areas to get to heaven. He went through the first heaven, the atmosphere, the second heaven, outer space, and into the third heaven, God's abode. This was an amazing ascension. You've seen films of Superman where he's flying around, you know, planet Earth. He's obviously had too much coffee to drink. Well, Jesus has gone better than that. He's gone through the atmosphere, he's gone through outer space, and he's shot up into heaven itself. God's abode. Turn with me just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go back, page 1794 in the Church Bible. Corinthians 12. Now Paul, interestingly, he doesn't use his name here, but we all know that's what he's talking about, makes an intimation about this. He's experienced something like it, which is incredible. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2. I was caught up, it says here, I. Actually, it doesn't say that in the original, so the NLT are being cheeky here about saying what is probably obvious, but it's not actually what it says. Right? What he says is, I know a man who was, okay? But the NLT blows his cover. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. Well, it's too late, Paul, because the NLT is blowing your cover. You see, the Corinthians were going on about, you know, oh, we can do tongues and we can do prophecies and we do all this, you know, so you've got to shut up, you don't know anything. I was called up to heaven. You know, he's playing with them now. He's toying. You want to boast? I'll give you some boasting. Just to shut them up. It shows that he's experienced this in some way that is mysterious and amazing. You may have had a similar experience, I don't know. We don't go looking for the mystical. That's in God's hands, not ours. We don't go trying to engineer or generate the fantastic. Only God does that. But you know, my own account, back in December 88, before I crashed down in severe depression for several years, I had an extreme experience of closeness to God. It lasted for 2 weeks, and it was so intense, I could barely concentrate on my work during the day. I've never experienced anything before that like it, or since. But it was, as far as I'm concerned, a foretaste of heaven. We don't go looking for that. Perhaps God gave it to me to see me through the next few years, because they were pretty horrendous. Christ has gone there. He's there now. He's there for you. He is this for you now, by faith. Yes, you may not feel wonderful and exhilarated. Monday morning is the acid test, is it not? Yeah. But no matter. Remind yourself, I'm where Christ is. He has my soul. He's discarded my sin. It's been buried and covered. I'm where he is. He has exalted me. I am his reward. I am his joy. He said so. I just read it. I'm where he is. Regardless of how I feel, okay, feelings are okay, convictions are better. Be convicted and assured of this, believer. You are covered by his blood. He loves you so much. You are his reward and his joy. And you are with him where he is. And you are actually going to be there. Really. As close as the person sitting next to you, it's going to be real. And when you and me get there, we're going to be so overcome, we're going to say, God, he really was right. It really is true. I'm here. It's fantastic. No more sinful thoughts. A bursting heart. And Jesus, wow. You never told us the half of it, Peter. I don't care then if you give me the sack or not, it no matter. Jesus went to where God is himself, and he's there now where God is. This is real, this is happening, even while you and me scurry around like ants on planet Earth, trying to deal with all this situation, he's there, he's here, and the kingdom of God is amongst you, and it's in you. And by faith, you are there. But one day you won't need faith. You're going to have the real thing, and it's going to come soon. The real thing. I don't know what we're going to do as a church when we get to heaven, because no more we're going to read the scriptures. So we're not going to be able to say the Bible carefully and clearly explained, because we're going to know it all. So Jesus presents himself in the holiest of holies, and this is the point that the writer is making. Why on earth do you want to go back to the old system when you've got these superlatives, this glory, this power, this blessedness? Why would you want to go back to that? Jesus Christ is now exalted as high as it's possible to be. It just can't get any higher, bigger, or better. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 19. We read these verses, you know, and I think sometimes the Holy Spirit, you know, give me a kick up the backside here, because I'm just reading this and I'm just not getting it, really. You know, I need to be... I don't really use very holy language sometimes when I'm talking to God. I say, would you just do something with me, God, please? Grab me by the back of the neck and lift me up to heaven. I don't care to do it. I mean, come on, lift me up, please. Verse 19. I also pray that you would understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us, for you, who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honour at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Do I understand what's going on inside me? I have resurrection power. Something that is akin to the same power that raised Christ from the dead is operating in me. He's raised you from the dead, he is raising you, and he's bringing you up higher, and he will get you there physically as well. Okay? This power is at work in you. Don't doubt it, it says so. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. Alright? Putin, ping pong, ping, Trump, et al. Nobody. Ants. Midges. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ. And that's what makes this throne so awesome and majestic. Nations will be presented at this throne in which you're going to be involved, believer, as you are vindicated in Christ, and they're going to know the authority of this throne. So don't take any notice of all the scoffing and the dismissing. Their end is sure if they fail to repent. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, has made him the head over all things for the benefit of the church. History, events, nations, powers, authorities, such as they are going to be made subjects on behalf of you. You will judge with Christ. This is how much he honours and loves you, believe. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things who cling to him by faith, everywhere with himself. Okay? What is Jesus doing on this throne, seated in the heavenly sanctuary? Chapter 7, verse 25. He saved you. What's he doing? He lives forever to intercede with God on your behalf. Okay? So while you and me are busy snoring in the middle of the night, he's interceding. I don't know what noise you make in the night, I don't want to know. But he's interceding for you. He's on the job, intensely. He's seen the events of the day. He knows what's troubled you and stressed you and trials you. He knows the victory is barely won. He knows the crushing defeats. And he says, charge this to my account, Father. He's praying for you. And he's guiding you. He's watching over you. The night watches. The night song. What a lovely Saviour. This is his service. This is his service. So he's still got a ministry to do today. On your behalf. There he ministers, it says, verse 2. In the heavenly tabernacle. The security of your salvation, believer, is in Jesus' perpetual intercession for you and me. Just as he had power to save you, Christian, he has power to keep you. And he will. None will be lost. You're in my hands, says Jesus. None's going to pluck you out of it. Constantly, eternally, the Lord Jesus intercedes for you before his Father. If you were the only person that had ever sinned, he would have died for you. If you were the only person that fouled and screwed up, he would be interceding for you. He is your constant advocate. believer. Whenever we sin, he says to the Father, put that to my account. My sacrifice is already paid for. That's an incentive, isn't it? An imperative for us to hate sin and carry on the fight and the war against it, because it's that that murdered him, and it's that which has been put to his account. But you can take joy, dear believer, in this. In the Father, Son, we are and always will be blameless in the Father's sight. I know, as incredible and as hard as that may seem from our standpoint now, in our imperfection, our flawed outlook and emotions, you are and you always will be in the Father's Son, blameless in the sight of the Father. You are accepted in the Beloved by faith. What a blessed relief for you, Christian. We need not fear. We need not be stressed. We need not be anxious about sin, although of course a spirit-filled heart will have a tender conscience about sin. Nonetheless, you can take hope. You can take encouragement. He never stops loving. He never stops interceding. The work is complete. He really loves you that much. And I just bemoan the fact that I don't love him enough. Well, have a gripe with God about that, okay? Have a gripe. Tell him, give me such a heart, Lord. Please. Please give me such a heart. That's taken up with him, not myself. That's lost in him. And all his wonder and all his glory. Let's just close by looking at Romans 8. Shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Okay, do your worst, Satan. All he's got is sniper fire. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? If he didn't hold back from giving his son to you, is he going to hold back on anything else? Grace, mercy, love, forgiveness? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing, righteousness, justification with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honour at God's right hand. There it is. Pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we trouble or calamity? Or if we screw up, that's my addition. Or we are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death, as the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. That's what it feels like. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is yours through Christ, who loved you, who loves you, who's looking forward to embracing you. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, nor angels, and that includes demonic angels and saints, demons, neither our fears today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate you from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for releasing us from the sentence and stress of our weak, sinful lives. We're not complacent. We hate sin, which murdered you, Lord Jesus. Help us by your Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to endure till the end. Train us, Lord, to cling to you through your word. May we live in the liberty and power of your Holy Spirit through the word of life, the Holy Scriptures, which you have in your grace and wisdom given us. Amen.
Amen.